I want you again to take your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to 1 Timothy. Again, you have those three T's. You have Thessalonians, you have Timothy, and you have Titus. Well, Timothy is just in the middle there, that young man who was ordained and commissioned to go to a particular church and minister for a period of time. He needed encouragement, he needed instruction, and that's instruction which is very beneficial for us. So 1 Timothy, the chapter 3, we're working through these verses and these requirements of a New Testament elder or bishop, as it is here. Let's read these verses again, just the first 7 verses. 1 Timothy 3:1, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Amen. We'll end our brief reading there. And as you know from this morning, the following verses deal with a different office. Deal with the office of the deacon. And that's the difference between an elder and a committee man, the bishop and the deacon here. And there's many requirements. And I trust that each of us as believers, we will show forth these very requirements as well, whether you're an elder or a committee man or not. These are given for us all to exhibit, that we would live in a manner which is pleasing to the Lord. Amen. So due to the election on Wednesday evening, it is a requirement as well to speak on the office of the elder before a vote of such comes up. And so today we have been doing a synopsis of an elder. This morning we saw something of the description. He's described as an elder. That speaks about the position. It also speaks about the bishop. And the bishop is more about the function, the role. The bishop, the word bishop means overseer. And that's exactly what the elder is. That describes for us what the elder does. Then there was also the desire. And verse 1 speaks about the desire. And the question has to be, who has placed the desire in the man's heart for office? Is it pride? Is it flesh? Is it promotion? Or is it the Holy Ghost? There has to be that discernment. Why is there a desire in one's soul for the position? And that then led us to the duty. Because verse 1 goes on to say then that it is a good work. The adjective there, good, means excellent. Something which is highly desirable and to be praised. Yet, it is a work. It's a good work. It's not an easy work. And it is a work. It is something that wears down the body. It'll wear the mind. It'll wear down the emotions. Because it is a labor, and every labor is demanding and has many requirements. And so that leads us then, as we continue this evening, to think about the description of the man. Because once we know what the eldership is and the kind of work that it is, we have to ask, well, what kind of man should be placed in the work? Well, look at verse 2. And there's two words there that answer the question in some sense. Verse 2, it says, a bishop then must be. And then the list begins. An elder must be. So these are the requirements. These are the very requirements that God sets down, that God stipulates. And the first one we saw this morning was blameless. And remember, If that means flawless, well, then every man is disqualified. It doesn't mean perfection. It's talking about reputation. And that's really important to remember. It's not perfection, but it's concerning one's reputation. In the church, amongst the people of God, he is to be seen as a man who's blameless. Not living in sin. Certainly at times in error and fault, but is quick to repent. You can't be blamed for a man who's repenting genuinely of sin and growing in sanctification. So blameless. The next thing there was concerning his morality. The husband of one wife. And so therefore it's to be a man, it's to be a male, and he has to be the husband of one wife. That doesn't mean he has to be married. You know that. I mentioned that. It simply means that if he is married, he must be faithful to his wife. So the main thought there is not so much marriage. The main thought is morality. He's a moral man with a moral standing and a man who is, moral before God. That then takes us as we now progress this evening into the third requirement. Again, look at verse 2. Let's read it all. Verse 2. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. See, a man must be vigilant. Vigilant. Now that word vigilant essentially means to be temperate, but it also means to be watchful. Watchful and temperate. Vigilance and being temperate go hand in hand. If you have somebody who's full and distracted by the things of the world, they'll not be watchful for spiritual matters, and that's the point. You can't be filled with worldly interests. You can't be filled with wine, for example. You can't be filled with ambition for finance or for image or for whatever the case may be and also be vigilant. We must, the elder must give himself to the work of God. So it's not someone who's living riotously. Not someone who's wasting their life. Not someone who is out of control with a carnal spirit. No, it's someone who's Christ-like. That's the idea. Vigilant. Temperate, watchful, not someone who's living for shallow pleasures. You know what I mean by that. There's plenty of individuals, Christians as well as unsaved, and shallow pleasures take up a massive chunk of their life. Remember the illustration we gave some time ago? I had it in front of me here. It was a glass. And if you have a glass and you begin to put big stones into the glass, soon that glass will be full. And worldly pleasures and hobbies can be like big stones when we dump them into our life, when we give them priority. Let's say, for example, TV. You think a lot of watching TV, and your life revolves around different things you're watching on TV, and that's the first thing to go into your cup. You'll soon find you'll have very little room in that cup for anything else. But if you make those stones, if you grind them down to dust, and instead of putting them in first, you make the big issues in life, the big stones, you make them devotion to God. You'll find that when you put in those big stones of devotion to God, you'll be able to take your ground down pleasures. They may be legitimate in and of themselves. It may be career. It may be hobbies. But when you grind them down, you put them in their proper perspective, you'll be able to pour them in. But you put God first. You put your devotion first. Your love for the Lord. And you'll find that the Lord will give you time for recreation and everything else. Have your life in order. And that's what's being laid out in this word vigilant. So not living for the shallow pleasures of the senses, but pursuing first and foremost that which is deeper, that which is more meaningful. Living for obedience, striving to keep every action and reaction under control. Living for God. Essentially, there's an earnestness here, a real willingness to give yourself to the work of God, essentially. Think about this for illustration. Think about the shepherd. The shepherd has to be vigilant. He has to be temperate.
You can't have a shepherd who's out just continually worried and interested in his own pursuits of happiness and pleasure.
He must give himself to look after the sheep, or he's a poor shepherd. Just turn in your Bible, please, to Acts 20. Acts 20. And here you have that similar idea, Acts 20, of the vigilant shepherd. It's an elder in this case. Acts 20 and the verse 28. It says, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or bishops, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." That's a vigilant elder. The Lord is commanding and making it very clear that the elder, as an overseer, must be vigilant. His duty is to look after the flock, watch them, keep your eye upon them, be vigilant, because these are the people of God. It's your duty to watch over them, and it's your duty to feed them. And the Lord emphasizes his care of them in verse 28. Go to the very end of the verse. And dear child of God, be encouraged by this, because here is how the Lord describes us, which he, Christ, hath purchased with his own blood. And so the overseer, the elder, the bishop, is responsible for overseeing the flock for which Christ died. Now, if a shepherd isn't vigilant, what happens? Well, read the next verse. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." So, this congregation were losing the oversight of the Apostle Paul. And he warned them, listen, you elders, you ordained men, you be vigilant. You watch over the flock, exercise the overseer, keep your eyes open, and you watch over the people, discerning when danger comes, when wolves comes, when heresy comes, when the devil is active, you be active, see it, nip it in the bud. That's your duty. I have died for these sheep. I love this flock. And I am ordaining you, God is saying, to watch and care for them. Be vigilant, therefore. Let's go back to our text as we try and work through these as quickly as possible. 1 Timothy 3 and the verse 2. So he's to be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant. He's also to be sober. Sober. Now, the Greek word there means being of a strong mind. So the concordance puts it. Someone of a strong mind, someone who's self-controlled. That's what sober means there. He's not swayed by sudden impulses. He's not blown around with every kind of wind. But let me tell you, the church of God needs men. Men who are able to deal with situations with self-control. The session meeting is no place for hysteria. It's no place to go off the rails, as it were. It's a place where men need to sit down together and discuss and deal with whatever issues come to the plate, and doing it calmly and godly. Calm and collected in spirit, not irrational, not hot-headed. That's of no benefit to any church. And so the idea of being sober there, it obviously includes someone who's humble, because pride is the absolute opposite. Pride is the opposite to being self-controlled. Pride shows a weak mind. If you find someone who's full of themselves and confidence, it shows weakness of mind and weakness of character. And so when you have somebody who's sober, it's someone who's a joy to work with. No elder, no committee man, no Christian should be hard to work with. Shame on you. Shame on me. If someone would come and accuse me of being hard to work with, and they're right. The Lord is very clearly stipulating that that is not how the Christian should be, and that is certainly not how an elder should be. Shouldn't be hard to work with, shouldn't be excessive, shouldn't be irrational, shouldn't be haughty, but should be helpful and godly. Now, like I said this morning, this is not just for elders. These requirements are required of every believer. The elder is supposed to exemplify them. But just again to emphasize that, ladies, I don't want you to feel left out tonight. Go to the previous chapter, chapter 2, and remember everything I said there about the word sober. Not to be hysterical, to be humble and helpful and godly. Chapter 2 of Timothy, verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sober. Sobriety. Same word. Women, the exact same requirement God requires of you as he does of the elder to be sober. It's true of us all, therefore. We ought not to be hard to work with. And of course, there is one who exemplifies this in a most awesome way, and that's Christ himself. Christ, when mocked, challenged, Christ, when he was hated, when he was put on trial, when he was crucified, remained sober. Perfectly sober in every situation. You can read the scriptures from back to front and you'll find a man who is sober. You might think to yourself, well, what about the time Christ went into the temple and overturned the tables and everything else? That wasn't sober. My friend, he did that. Christ did that. Whatever way you read it, it's up to yourself. But when Christ did that, he did it with a sober mind. He was not overreacting at all. He was not being excessive. He was duly carrying out what he was required to do as the Son of God. Dealing not with mild error, but with devilish heresy, with men making the house of God a den of thieves. Christ never failed to be sober. Never. Let's keep going. Verse 2, blameless, moral, vigilant, sober, of good behavior. That one's almost obvious, isn't it? Of good behavior. Again, the idea of the word is someone who is seemly in their conduct. Seemly. When you watch them, when you watch them in the church, outside of the church, there's just an attractiveness. There's a beauty, there's a desirableness, a goodness about the way they live, they walk, the way they carry themselves, the way they attend to all of their business, whether they're shopping down the street or in God's house. I just want to think about this. I remember years ago being in one of our churches, and it was a church that Reverend Greer ministered in. And one of the men in that church afterwards, we were just talking. And he said to me, he knew I was from Ballymena, and he said to me, do you know how I came to Christ? He said, I came to Christ because there was a man in this pulpit. I never was in church. He says, I worked in the petrol station, but there was a man who came in every week for petrol. And his behavior was so godly, it attracted me, it gripped me, and it convicted me. And he came to Christ just through Reverend Greer walking into the shop to buy petrol or diesel, whatever it was. Godly in behavior. That's what we're looking for here. In the church, out of the church. You see, it's not the issue where you can simply, in church, behave well amongst Christians. And then you think once you're out amongst the unbelievers, well, that's different. They're not God's people. I can behave whatever way I want. The filthy conversation is maybe something you're tempted to go along with. It's not how this works. The Lord says godly behavior at all times, managing all the affairs of life with godliness. I think it's fair to say as well that good works breed good works. I think it's natural to say that when you behave in a godly and a good demeanor amongst any man, saved and unsaved, it's for your benefit as well. For people will reciprocate kindness and goodness. Now, when this talks about good behavior, it doesn't mean weakness. It doesn't mean someone who's scared to stand up to problems or to sin or to difficulty. It's someone who is kind, not weak. But I suppose you could use the word meek here. Strength under control. We'll see that again in a minute or two, but good behavior is a great testimony. Let's continue. Verse 2, coming near the end, it says, given to hospitality. Hospitality. Now, just for a minute here, let me think about the word hospitality. It's a most interesting word. In the Greek, it's the word philoxenos. All right, I'm probably pronouncing that very badly, but my best pronunciation. Philoxenos. And here's what it means. Philos is a word you're familiar with, dear congregation. Philos means love. Philos means friend. And the word xenos, well, that means stranger. It's loving towards strangers. It's friendly towards strangers. That's literally what the word means. And remember when we were going through Romans chapter 12, verse 13, that same word is used to be friendly, to be hospitable towards strangers. Now, just to put it in the context of the day, when Paul was writing this, he's writing to Paul in a day where there was, you know, massive poverty, widespread poverty, sickness, without any medical help at times. There was no welfare system for those who were less privileged. There was disabilities. There were widows. There were orphans. There were people traveling long distances. There was persecution. There was a dire need for the people of God to be exemplary in their care for one another and even for the unsaved. So hospitality was absolutely essential. But don't think it just means bringing people into your house. Remember, here we're talking about the elder. And we're talking about the mentality of the elder and of every Christian, therefore. This is more about being friendly than it is about inviting people into your house. Obviously, here we are in the coronavirus. We have restrictions on who can go to visit who. That doesn't mean it's impossible now to be hospitable. It's the word friendly to strangers. It's having a heart. That's what this is. Having a heart for people. Having a heart for those who are saved. Having a heart for those who are not saved. Not been cold, not been devilish, not been selfish, but having just a big heart for your fellow men and women. Does that not shout of Christ? Christ who gave his life. Remember that lovely text in Matthew 11, 19, where it says that Christ was the friend of publicans and sinners? You know, the more you read that verse, the more you think about it, it is absolutely extraordinary. Not so much that he's the friend to publicans and sinners, but just the fact that Christ was a friend to anyone. Why would he, who lived in glory, who had all things at the, as it were, at his feet, who had absolute power sufficient in of himself, why was he friendly toward anybody? Well, we have a Christ. We have a Savior who was perfect in hospitality, perfect in his love and big-heartedness and friendliness towards our fellow men. Therefore, may the Lord help us to be exactly like Christ. Now, the end of verse 2, we come to the phrase here, apt to teach, or able to teach, able to instruct. And again, this goes beyond just being educated. It goes way beyond just being able to string together three or four points and relay it. It goes way beyond that. Again, it's similar to the previous exhortation to be hospitable, to be friendly. This one means to have a desire for people's well-being, that they're fed, that they're not growing hungry, to have a desire to teach.
To have a heart whereby you want to see Christians growing in grace and you're jealous for the glory of God. You want men to know the glory of Christ, what Christ has done, something of the extent, something of the magnificence of the one who dwells in glory. Apt to teach means more than just stringing together a sermon. It means loving God and loving people enough to give them as much of God and of justification and of truth that you can possibly cram into them. That's the idea here. A desire for people to grow. Now, when it comes to the actual act of teaching, which is included here, there's a great variety of abilities amongst ministers, amongst elders, amongst individuals. And so when it says apt to teach, certainly the elder, as every Christian, should be able not so much to stand in a pulpit, but to teach their neighbor, to teach their children, to be able to instruct in the ways of godliness, on the way to heaven, on the awfulness of hell. There must be an ability to teach even the novice, even the newborn babe in Christ. That's obviously true of the believer, and very much so of the elder as well, able to teach. New convert comes to church, zealous for Christ, yet very, very green behind the ears. You want men who can come along and encourage them, instruct them. Don't have to be theologians, but just have a heart to teach and to instruct. Now, we're going to pick up the pace somewhat here, because verse 3 deals with five negatives. And we're going to do these very quickly. I'll take time with the first one and then fly through the rest. Verse 3, let's read them all. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy looker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Let's go through these. The first one there, not given to wine. Now, I'm not here to deal with the subjects of total abstinence, but you know, as a denomination, that's our view. We hold to complete abstinence, because we know the dangers of alcohol. We know them full well. You and I both know people in this town, and personality-wise, they're some of the most pleasant people you're meeting planet Earth. But they took a wee drink one day, and then two, and then 22, and now they're hooked, and lives are ruined. Listen, men and women, there's children in our Tuesday night meetings, if we get up and going again. But there's children or children's work. And the effect if they don't have parents, they're brought up by other members of their family because their parents are consumed with alcohol. Can't get away from it. There are young people who come to this church and their parents are divorced. Why? Because of alcohol. It's a plague. It's a curse. It ruins homes, it ruins lives, and therefore we practice total abstinence because we know the danger. And you'll be proud, you will be a fool to say, well, I can try some drink, I'll be able to handle it, I'm not like them alcoholics, I'm balanced. Nonsense, you haven't a clue. You're proud, you're arrogant, you're foolish, and you're set up for a fall. Therefore we say, complete abstinence. This is true, of course, of all Christians, but particularly so of the elder. I want to take the time to take you to the book of Proverbs for a moment. Proverbs 31. Like I said, I'm not here to deal with intoxication tonight, but this does apply very directly to leaders. Proverbs 31, the verse 4. Speaking about alcohol here and various other sins, it says in verse 4 of Proverbs 31, it is not for kings. So the idea there is of leaders, those in authority, those who have responsibility for people. That's what a king is. He's responsible for the welfare of his people. And so it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Why? Well, next verse. Lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Then the verses go on to deal with alcohol, but that's just applicable to what we're doing here tonight. The leader
who gives himself to alcohol, opens himself up to perverting judgment, to forgetting the law, to ruining his particular calling before God. That's true of a king. That's true of an elder. That's true of any Christian. As is often said, when the drink goes in, the wit goes out, and that's true. Therefore, it's not for a leader. Not for a leader. Nor any Christian. The Word of God makes it clear that every Christian should not be drunk with wine or in his excess, but to be filled with the Holy Ghost. And I pray that for all of our elders right throughout our denomination. We'll not be gripped by carnality, not be gripped by sin that would so distract us and cause us to fall, but rather than being influenced by the world, we would influence the world for good. Because that's what drink often does. It's the world influencing the church. Therefore, we've no time for it. Now, let's press on with verse 3 here. Just mentioning the rest. Not given to wine. 1 Timothy 3:3. Not given to wine. And you'll notice the next one. No striker. And you'll find that wine, alcohol, and violence go hand in hand. And here it is. The elder should be no striker. What does striker mean? Well, it literally means to bruise. That's what the word means. And it comes from a word that means to lay flat. It's someone who's violent. Again, if we had time, we'd go to Proverbs. And Proverbs 23 again deals with alcohol. And it speaks about the alcoholic. And they are sore. And they are bruised. Because of their violence. Intoxication and violence go hand in hand. This is nothing. This is not to be the path of the man or woman of God. Not given to wine. No striker. Not greedy of filthy liquor is the next one. Greedy. A filthy liquor, corrupt. Someone who's focusing and fixated upon wealth and money and gaining it in the basest of ways, if that's what's necessary. It's someone here who will do anything to get money, no matter the means. Accumulating wealth at any cost to enrich oneself dishonestly. It is a desperate shame when you hear the world talking about some Christian or talking about some elder. And that elder is corrupt in his dealings, despised because people know full well that in the church he acts like an angel, and outside the church when it comes to business he lives like the devil. The Lord says the eldership, there's no place for that. And if money is your God, you'll be as well stepping down then from the role of the eldership. No wine, no striker, not greedy, not a brawler. That's the next one there. Not a brawler. The word brawler, why is it different from a striker? There seems to be a fine difference between these two words. And brawler seems to be different in that a striker is willing to use his fists, physical violence, but the brawler, maybe not willing to use his fists, but is inclined to arguing and striving. He's quarrelsome, he's contentious, he doesn't use his fists, but he's mighty skillful at using his tongue. A brawler. Someone who just is in their element whenever there's a fight going on. And they just love to be in the confrontation, in the things that they love to debate and in fighting their way through it. Some people and some Christians, they are inclined to that. And if that's you, dear believer, man or woman, be careful. You watch your tongue. Again, for the elder, there's no time for this. Being in office in the church obviously means you're a target for the devil. But unfortunately, I think it's fair to say that we're often the target, both of unbelievers and believers. Because if someone can get an elder
minister, some individual in the church who has office, and if they can begin to poke at them and prod and get a reaction out of them, some people just love that. At times it might be to justify their own sins, and there are people out there and they're guilty of sin and their sin's eating them up, and if they can just get a clench in the elder's armour, if they can just get something at a man to wound him, to bring him down, to show him up that he's not perfect either, that's the way some people work. And if an elder is prone to be a brawler, if he's someone who's quick to use his tongue, he'll always bite. When somebody throws out the temptation, just poking, prodding, pushing them, the brawler will instantly respond. We're not called to bite the beet. The elder is called to bite his tongue. And that can be difficult. Not a brawler. The last one on the list here in verse 3 is covetous. Someone who's wanting. Someone who's never content. Someone who's not satisfied with what he has. Now, just take all of those for a moment there. Given to wine, a striker, greedy, brawler, covetous. You imagine the session full of men like that. The chaos. Well, you better wine to stir them, give them courage to go into the meeting. Ready when they don't get their way to hit the boy beside them. Greedy, all they're worried about is how they can most gain for themselves. A brother wanting to go to every meeting, ready with his tongue, geared, prepared, thought out, discussed how he's going to fight his way through every problem and full of covetousness. Men and women, may God ever deliver this church from a session like that. I wouldn't want to be part of it. I wouldn't want to be part of it. Because that verse 3 is describing men that are impossible to work with. Impossible. That's why it says not and no and not and no. This is not the way we should be. This is not the way any Christian should be. But there was one word in the middle, if you're reading carefully, that I deliberately missed. Look in the word in the middle of verse 3. That's the word patience. Patience. And that word patience is the key to curbing all of those godless inclinations of being a striker and so on. Patience is a beautiful virtue. And you know what it means there? It means to be fair. It means to be mild. It means to be seemly. It means to be gentle. It means a gentleman. A man who hears other people out, he has enough patience to wait to hear what someone else has to say and to hear their burdens and work through their troubles and work through their grievances and work through perhaps their wrong perspective. Patience. A gentleman. He's strong. He's wise. Like Moses. Yet he keeps his strength under control, a mature, godly character which greatly enriches any church and any fellowship. Again, we don't have time to deal with it, but when it says patience there, you can see elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 6, where it says there, words to the effect, Paul says to the church there, why do you not suffer wrong joyfully? Words to that effect. He says, brother is taking brother to court. You're going out into the world, the sphere, and you're taking others to court. Why do you not suffer wrong joyfully? And do it for Christ's sake, and do it for the unity of the church. That's what patience means here. So rather than being a brawler or given to strife and ready to hit back at every response, knowing the man who's patient will wait. If need be. Now let me tell you now, every elder will have to suffer wrong joyfully. That's the nature of the office. There will be things said and things done, and it will be done at times in abundance. But you have to learn to be thick-skinned and take it on the chin, to put it bluntly. That's what the word patience means there. It means a man like Barnabas. Barnabas was an encourager. Barnabas, that's what his name means. Son of consolation. He's an encourager. He encouraged Paul. He encouraged John Mark. He was a good and godly man.
Let's finish this off here. I'm conscious time is gone. I know that. Please bear with me. And you can read this through in more detail yourself. Let's come to verse 4. Verse 4 deals with ruling well. One that ruleth well his own house. I would love to spend more time on that, but let me just maybe even at least dispel a few of the myths about this. Because this verse, you know, holds true to the saying that when you're faithful in something, God will add to you. When a man is faithful in his own home, the Lord then opens the door for further work. And assuming a man is married, it doesn't mean you have to have children to be an elder, but assuming the man is married and that he does have children, his dealing with his children show what kind of man he is. Now, let's say an elder, he grows up and his children are unsaved and they're wayward and worldly. What if my children grow up and I'm still here in 30 years' time and all my children are mature and they're out in the world and they're utter wretches? Am I disqualified from office? Read the verse. It's all you have to do. Read the verse. It says, one that ruleth well his own house. It's not talking about how the child actually turns out. It's talking about how the father dealt with them. If that child is a reprobate, no father can make his son a child of God. No elder can see if his son is ridiculous to even consider it. It's how the man deals with a child that's stubborn, a child that's good, a child that's bad. It's how he deals with them. And so if the child grows up, and he may run wild, but he may have a respect for the father. If children grow up now, and under their father's authority, maybe their father was so hard on them with an iron fist, and he would drive them and push them. He would drive them to do what he's seen as godly. And when those children grow up, they run for their lives. Such was the iron fist of their so-called godly father. That is in opposition to what this verse is saying. But a father who's patient, and a father who's loving, and a father who rules his children so that his children, they may not even be saved when they grow up, but they still come to that man as their father with some degree of respect, not scared of their father. And so it's about how the man executes his office of raising his children. How they turn out depends upon the grace of God. Many examples of that. That's for another day. Not a novice. Need to skip to this now. Not a novice. Number 6. And the word novice there, it's a lovely word. It means like a little sprout, like a little plant. It has germinated and it just broke the soil. That's the meaning of the word. Sprung up. Newly born, a novice. And so if it's talking about somebody who's newly born, I think it's fairly obvious to deduce it doesn't mean a physically newborn baby. Okay, we don't need babies in session meetings. Am I here plenty of gurning in my home all day without coming to a session meeting? I have a room full of them as well. Not much business done, I can assure you. There'll be doodies out and milk bottles and toys. That's not what we're looking for. The idea there of a novice, it means spiritually a novice. Recently saved. That's what the word means. Recently saved. And so it's someone who may be a mature man. It could be someone in their 30s, 40s. It could be someone in their 70s. If they're just saved, just because they've got age and life experience doesn't mean they're fit for office. Because there are some things you can only learn by experience. And it takes sometimes a man or a woman, whatever age they are when they're saved, to spend some time walking with Christ to learn some of the things that are obvious to a mature believer in Christ. Listen, the verse goes on to say, not a novice that's being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And if someone's newly saved and they're thrust into office, the temptation is there. If they accomplish something good, that new believer might say, well, I'm good for this church. If I was elected here years ago, all of those problems wouldn't have existed. There's pride. Why is that? Because they're immature. They haven't learnt that. They haven't learnt yet that if they accomplish anything good,
It's through God in spite of them. Not because of them.
But it takes a mature believer to understand that. It's interesting, you know, that when Paul went around the churches on his first journey, he didn't elect any elders, not one. It wasn't until his second journey he began to elect elders, and then his third journey, when there was more maturity. Last one, let's come to it and we'll finish off then. Verse 7. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Now, is that different from the first one? Remember, the very first requirement was to be blameless. Why is having a good report different from blameless? Because verse 2 is talking primarily about the church, the people of God. But verse 7 is exclusively teaching about people who are unsaved, those that are without. He must have a good testimony in the surrounding people, people who don't attend church, the ungodly. You see, the church is supposed to have an impact for good upon those who are outside of the church. We're supposed to be evangelizing. We're supposed to win men. But a man who has a poor reputation amongst the unsaved greatly undermines your ability to influence the world for good. And so he must be well spoken of, even those in the world. Now, let me just caution this again. It doesn't mean you'll have no critics. It doesn't mean you've been sinless throughout your whole life. But now, now as you live, you're not feeding or giving rise for the critics to say, well, look what that man is doing. They may be able to say, look at what he has done. They may be able to go back 30 years. But listen, this verse is saying they're blameless now. No man, and we don't give them food to criticize us. So, let's conclude then. The elder needs to have inward virtues and outwardly good behavior. Inwardly, there must be a virtuous characteristics, but outwardly, there must be good behavior. The elder is called to oversee the flock. Let me tell you a wee thing. It's the idea of the shepherd, isn't it? The under-shepherd. That's his responsibility. To look after the sheep. But sheep can be troublesome. I am not a farmer. I'm not a shepherd. But I know full well that sheep, although seen as being innocent, can headbutt. And sheep can kick. And sheep would trample over you. And sheep, if you let them into your garden, they would destroy the garden. And the shepherd, the elder, the overseer, is told to take care of the sheep. That doesn't mean the sheep aren't troublesome. And so, dear congregation, and I speak to myself as well, because bear in mind, I'm under oversight as well, my presbytery. We ought to be a congregation who are godly. We ought not to grieve those who oversee us. I don't want to grieve my fellow presbyters whom I'm under. And don't you grieve the oversight. How do you make sure you don't grieve your oversight? How do you make sure that you're not a troublesome sheep? Well, number one, be Christ-like. Be Christ-like. You might say, oh, Mr. Brown, you're always saying that. That's your answer for everything. Well, that's because it is the answer for everything. Be Christ-like. Pray for your church and pray for your neighborhood and pray for your oversight. Encourage one another. And when there are problems, because there will always be problems in any church, speak the truth, but you do it in love. It's a verse that the visitation worker in Ballymena, Mr. McAllister, always said to me. That was his key message for his ministry. Speak the truth in love, and that's true. You can speak lies, that's not loving. You can speak the truth and do it with brutality, but speak the truth in love, and that's the key. Don't be quarrelsome. Always seek the unity of the brethren. And always remember in a multitude of words there wanteth not sin. Maybe someday we can do a synopsis of a godly congregation. But that's for another day. Dear congregation, pray for Wednesday. Pray that God will know, God will lead you correctly. And don't go in just doing what you think you should do, but you pray, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And if everyone genuinely comes in with that ambition, not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Not my man, Lord, but your man. I have absolute confidence that the Lord will undertake and the Lord will work. Can I just even go a little bit further and think about 2030 and 2040? Where are those elders? Oh, may the Lord give us young men and give them to us quickly, that they will not be novices, but they'll watch us, they'll grow up, and we'll have a future of good and godly men. Amen. Let's stand together again for a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, there's not an elder in our whole denomination reads these verses and come away feeling very low and very empty and very needy. Lord, help the governing body you've given to this denomination to be men who excel in all of these. Help us to be blameless within the church and without of the church. Help us to be men who are Christ-like and godly, not troublesome shepherds, not quarrelsome shepherds, but men who want to see the work of God going on and give us wisdom to do it. We pray for this congregation. Lord, I'm not just praying for elders for Wednesday night. I'm praying for elders, Lord, for 2030 and 2040 and 2060, and Lord, for as long as you have this church standing in place. Oh God, give us young men now, and let us see them raised up for your glory. So Lord, answer prayer and do us good for Wednesday at this stage in our church's history. Lead and guide. And Lord, may thy will be done, not ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.